Well, I was a boy growing up. So what do we have here in front?
I didn't say it.
That was the way it always was when I was a boy growing up. They had an embroidered cross and crown. But in some of them, at the bottom, they had the words of Revelation 2:10. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And that was embroidered along the base of that. And so it would be the one scripture I would sort of learn as a boy growing up that stared every Sunday. And if you could learn it by looking at it, then you'd never have a chance of learning it. So I knew that scripture. Now, as David told you, we're going to talk about the second Christian martyr. And I was interested in what the word martyr meant. So I looked it up in the dictionary. And the dictionary says that a martyr is somebody who chooses death rather than to renounce religious principles. That was a surprise. I never thought of a martyr as consciously choosing death. I thought it was sort of forced on them, whether they liked it or not. And yet, when you think about our Lord, certainly there was an example of somebody who consciously took a path rather than to renounce the principles that he stood for. And so we can see that word was certainly applied to our Lord. And that was absolutely the case with the second Christian martyr that we meet for the first time in the 6th chapter of Acts. And we are going to really have a study together in Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. And so we begin at the start of chapter 6, verse 1, and it says, "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Grecian widows, were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 said, it is not a reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." Well, let's stop here for a moment and ask the question, who are these Grecians and who are these Hebrews that are having this problem among themselves? They better not be Gentiles. The gospel hadn't gone to the Gentiles yet. The experience with Cornelius, the first Gentile convert, was yet future in the book of Acts. So, who are these people? But they're both Jews. Both groups are Jews. What you may not have thought about, though, particularly, is that we are dealing with groups that speak different languages. Now, in this country and in other countries, we have had not so much today, but in the early years, bilingual groups, mostly Polish and English. And in Minneapolis, there were Polish-speaking Bible students that met separately, and that's where I grew up, in Los Angeles, in Chicago, Winnipeg, and other places. There would be Polish-speaking and English-speaking, and they would be meeting in the same facility. Usually not in the same room, but in the same facility. This is what was happening in Acts, the 6th chapter, but they were Greek-speaking, and they were Aramaic-speaking. That's the Grecians and the Hebrews. And, of course, many of them were bilingual. Just as today, there are people that can speak Polish and English and could move easily between the groups. There would be Grecians and Aramaic-speaking. I, prior to this study, had never been so impressed about the fact that there was the two language groups. And we're going to see other examples of it as we go along in the book of Acts. Now, the complaint that we read about was that Aramaic-speaking widows were receiving most of the church charity that was being dispensed at the expense of the Greek-speaking widows. Now, of course, the widows at that time were dependent on charity. Their husbands were the ones that supported the family, and when they died, by and large, the widow had nothing except the charity that they would receive. Few women worked outside the house. And so when the husband died, the means of support died with him. So the congregation thought about this problem, and they decided to select 7 individuals who would be responsible for dispensing the food. And the fact that all 7 had Greek names and were probably Greek-speaking was perhaps an overreaction to the criticism that the Greek seeking widows were not receiving the charity that was being sent by the church. So today we're going to look at one of those seven. And he is introduced in verse 5. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. Now, Stephen is called by many the first deacon in the church. And deacon is a Greek word, and it means servant. And so we have here one of the first servants that was elected to do something other than preach the gospel. But we're not interested in Stephen for his deacon duties. We are interested in him for what he did outside of the congregation. And just about all we know about him is in the next three verses, 8, 9, and 10. And this is what it says about Stephen. It says, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the Synagogue of the Libertines, and Cyrenians, and Alexandrians, and then of Cilicia and of Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and spirit by which he spoke. Well, we've got a couple of things in here. First, that phrase, synagogue of the libertines. Libertines were Jews who were carried away captive to Rome and then liberated at a much later time. And so thus it appears from the fact that it uses this phrase, synagogue of the libertines, and also the other places that were mentioned, that Stephen's activities were primarily among the non-Aramaic-speaking Jews. In fact, in all probability, we would say that his activities were among the Greek-speaking Jews, which is what we would expect anyway. Clearly, he has an excellent knowledge of the truth. And the Jerusalem Ecclesia, he may not be an elder, but it doesn't stop his witness activities outside of the congregation. And his knowledge of the truth is so keen that his enemies cannot win any argument by logic, so they try deceit. And in the 13th verse, it says, and these are his enemies, and we would assert for the moment they are Greek speaking. They set up false witnesses which said, this man has said, Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, that means the temple, and shall change the customs that Moses delivered to us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face, as it were, the face of an angel. How did Luke know that? Luke was the writer of Acts. He wasn't sitting in the council. And how could Luke write something like this? That all those that were sitting there saw his face, as it were, the face of an angel. He wasn't there. There are quite a few questions like this. We're going to answer that later on. But you might just think about that when your mind wanders. How did Luke know what kind of faith Stephen had? In many of that, Stephen's going to have an experience that's very similar to his master. False witnesses are saying that he wants to destroy the temple and change the law of Moses. So he's brought before the Sanhedrin and forced to answer the charges. What did Stephen really think about the temple and about the law? Well, that's contained in the next chapter, chapter 7. And that's what we want to look at. Now, you all know about Stephen. You all know what's going to happen to Stephen. And because you know, you can perhaps make what I think is a false assumption. And that false assumption is that the Sanhedrin had preordained that they were going to kill him. And they were just going through the motions of a trial. They didn't really have their heart in it. And that it really didn't matter what he said or what he did, they were going to kill him. That is just flat wrong. That's not right at all. They are not looking for an excuse to kill him. In fact, I would suggest that the majority of the Sanhedrin didn't much care about him. And the reason they didn't much care about him is that his activities were among the Greek-speaking. That wasn't them. They were Aramaic-speaking. They were the council. They were in Jerusalem. And so Stephen wasn't a particular problem to them. In fact, to show you how sure I am about this, and it's not just being made up, we need to remind ourselves of what happened in chapter 5. In chapter 5, we don't have a deacon operating among Greek-speaking congregations. We have the 12 apostles themselves operating among the Aramaic-speaking. And what happened in the 5th chapter is this same Sanhedrin seized the 12 apostles and threw them into prison. And as you recall, the angel of the Lord released them from prison. And so they went out and preached, and the Sanhedrin seized them again. And Peter says to this council, we are going to obey God. We are not going to obey you mere men. And furthermore, you are responsible for the death of Jesus. And they were so mad at the apostles, they wanted to kill them. And then they got some good advice from a Pharisee. In verse 38 of chapter 5, it is Gamaliel. And Gamaliel speaks to the Sanhedrin in verse 38, chapter 5, refrain from these men and let them alone. If this consular work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God. They thought about that, and it says here, and to him they agreed. They said, you're right. You're right. Now, that's the 12 apostles. And so, you know, they beat them and said, now don't preach any more of Jesus. You know, they knew. I mean, they knew that wasn't going to do any good. But, I mean, they sort of went through the motions, and then the apostles left them. So they had already been preconditioned by these kinds of words that they were not going to kill the apostles. They surely were not going to kill Stephen, who wasn't even ministering in Aramaic. But we do know, of course, how it turned out, and we're going to try to figure out why it happened that way. Anyway, that advice by Gamaliel is not bad. And even though he's a Pharisee talking to the Sanhedrin, it's advice we ought to keep in mind. Whenever we don't like what somebody else is doing, or what some other class is doing, and we want to speak against it, or we want to stamp it out in some fashion, just remember, you know, if it's going to be of men, it'll come to naught. And if it be of God, don't put yourself in the position of fighting against God. I mean, you may not approve, but that doesn't mean that you have to go out and try to actively resist it. Well, in the 7th chapter opens, the high priest sitting there among the Sanhedrin speaks and he says, are these things so? What things? Two things. The temple, the law of Moses. That's the charge, really. And when you read the 7th chapter, which is Stephen's defense, you've got to understand that he is speaking with this in mind. The temple, the law of Moses. That was the charge, that's the defense. I never really recognized it that way before. It seemed to me that chapter 7 rambles. It's wrong. It's the longest address in the book of Acts. You won't find a longer one. And it's like, what was he doing? I mean, it's like he's got a selective history of Israel, is what it is. He picks certain things and he omits other things. And it almost, it really didn't make a whole lot of sense to me. It makes a lot of sense now. Because it's all predicated by the defense of the temple and the law of Moses. And he had a keen mind. When we had read earlier about the fact that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit that it spoke, I think it's because of his keen mind and he had a debater's logic and he was a keen debater. And so, what he has to say in the 7th chapter is very carefully crafted. It is not a random walk through the history of the Jews by a long shot. This is what he says. Point number one is in verses 2-7. And he says, God worked with Father Abraham. Where? in Mesopotamia. Point two is in verses 8 to 19. God dwelt with our forefathers. Where, Stephen? While they were in the land of Egypt. Point three. That's in verses 20 to 34. God dwelt with Moses. Where? In the land of Midian. In fact, we're told that the very ground that Moses was standing on was holy. That's the burning bush. Point four are verses 35 and 36. Moses was the one who was initially rejected as a leader, yet it was he that led the people to freedom. Point five in verses 37 to 46. Moses prophesied about one that would come that would be like himself, but the people wouldn't listen to him, preferring to make for themselves an idol of gold. And point six, verses 47 to 50. Solomon built a temple for God. But Solomon also said God does not live in a temple made with hands. Now here we are in verse 50. And so, what can we say about the case for the defense? So far, at least. Well, you have to understand that to the Jews, the temple was the very symbol of God's presence with them. And the fact that they had the temple meant that they essentially had God. And so what Stephen has been doing is taking examples of God working with those who love him when they are not in the promised land. That's why it's Mesopotamia, Egypt, Midian. God is free to work with those that love him wherever they are. And so that's why those examples are the ones that are drawn. And as far as the temple is concerned, the temple may be beautiful and wonderful, but the very one who built that magnificent temple was the one who said, God doesn't live in it. He doesn't live in a temple made with hands. And so Stephen's logic is going, why are we so concerned about whether the temple stands or falls? It has nothing to do with where God really lives, with whom God really deals with. And as far as the law of Moses, well, that law of Moses was rejected by our forefathers in preference for an idol made of gold. In fact, one wonders whether you're worshiping the temple like another modern-day idol made of gold. The one that Moses said would come after him has come. And like your forefathers, you've rejected him. Well, I don't think the council knew exactly what was happening. I don't think that they knew when Stephen started down this path of logic where it was going to take them. But by now, I think they got the picture. Clearly, something happened in the council chamber, and we don't know what it was, but everything changed. Stephen stops his defense cold. He's not done, but he stops. And there must have been some kind of upheaval in the council, and instead of continuing with the defense, he launches into a counter charge of his own. And it's strong words. Verse 51. And this is what he says. You stiff-necked, you uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? and to explain them that shared before the coming of the just one, of whom you now have been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels and have not kept it. These are the ones, of course, who are speaking out for the preservation of the law. He is going to change the law with the charge against him, and he is saying, he never kept it. That's strong stuff. But I submit it is no stronger than what Peter said to them in the fifth chapter, when he said, you were the murderers of Jesus. So it's strong, but it's no stronger than what Peter said. Of course, in the fifth chapter, we have the moderating influence of Gamaliel, and we don't know whether Gamaliel was here in the seventh chapter or not. But we would suggest that it was the Greek-speaking enemies of Stephen that roared their disapproval of his Old Testament quote about God not living in a temple made with hands. And he could have, at that moment in time, simply remained silent and just sat down. If they didn't want to listen to his defense, then he wouldn't make them. And I would suggest that if he had done that, he would probably have been beaten and released. That's all that the Sanhedrin, I think, would have done. Because there was nothing that he had said that was worthy of that. They may have disagreed, but, you know, considering how they treated the apostles, they would have treated him the same way. But remember the definition of a martyr is somebody who chooses death rather than to renounce religious principles. Well, that's what Stephen did. He didn't remain silent. And it is what he said next that sealed his doom. It isn't what he just had said up to this point, it's what he said next. And it's in verse 56, where he says, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And that's what did it. This is the greatest blasphemy possible to a Jew. Stephen was claiming to see God. The God who had once told Moses, no man can look on my face and live. How dare this young upstart say that he sees God? Questions of the law of Moses, questions about the temple fade into insignificance next to this outrage. And although the council was forbidden to execute anybody without the approval of Rome, an angry mob rushes at Stephen and, verse 58, they cast him out of the city, and they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, who called upon God, saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down, and he cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not the sin to their charge. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Stephen dies. He doesn't go to heaven. He goes into the death condition, which the scriptures call asleep. Well, what do you think about him? Well, from one point of view, you can say, what a waste. What a waste of life. What he could have done. I mean, look at this guy who was like snuffed out prematurely. If you're looking for an outstanding leader, apart from the apostles, I don't think you can do better than Stephen. When he is first introduced to us in chapter 6, and just before he dies, there is the expression that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. That's from the very beginning and the very end. Now that's quite a testimony about anybody. And that's what it says about Stephen. Think of what he could have accomplished if he lived. My dear brethren, think about what he accomplished in his death. Two things in particular. And the first thing that's key as far as what he accomplished is Saul. Chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. I don't know what the word consenting means to you, but what it means to me is I'll go along with it. You know, without explain one way or another about my level of enthusiasm, perhaps. But that's not the Greek. The Greek word has much more to it than just going along with it. It means to agree to a course of action emphatically and with considerable pleasure. That's all. I mean, he loved it that Stephen was being stoned to death. And why should he care? One way or the other. Well, I have a theory. And my theory is this. Saul was an expert debater. And he could stand up against anybody. Well, not quite. Not quite anybody. Anybody but Stephen, as it turns out. And I come to that conclusion because of what chapter 6, verse 9 says. You remember it gives a list there of all the people that Stephen was debating, the synagogue of the Libertines and some of the Alexandrians and so on. It says there were some from Cilicia. And who came from Cilicia? Paul. In chapter 22, verse 3, says, I am a Jew. I was born in Tarsus, which, by the way, is a city in Cilicia. So Saul came from Cilicia, and it is one of the cities, one of the countries, really, that is mentioned in that list in chapter 6. And it says, they couldn't withstand him, the wisdom by which he spoke. Paul also, in the 22nd chapter, says he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel, but he evidently hadn't learned the lesson that Gamaliel had taught the Sanhedrin, which was, be careful, lest you find yourself fighting against God. And Saul hadn't learned that lesson. So I believe that Saul was among those that had disputed with Stephen, couldn't withstand his logical arguments, and so he hated him. As far as he was concerned, Stephen's death was going to remove a thorn from his side. But did it? It did not. It did not. In Acts, the 26th chapter, verse 14, Paul is telling his audience about his conversion. And you'll remember his conversion on the road to Damascus. Paul's talking about that in 26:14. And he's saying, when we were fallen all to the earth, I heard a voice speaking to me and saying in the Hebrew tongue, Aramaic. Saul is bilingual, so is Stephen. Stephen's defense before the Sanhedrin surely was made in Aramaic. That was the council. Saul was operating in Aramaic and in Greek, usually in Greek. He was in Asia, and hence he points out God is speaking, or the voice is coming in Aramaic. I mean, if you were raised back there, what voice do you suppose God would speak in? Everybody in America knows God speaks in English. Well, of course God would speak in Aramaic. And that, I mean, it so affects him that he makes this point when he talks about the Damascus Road. I heard a voice saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard, the Greek, painful, for thee to kick against the goad. The goad in Greek, the goad. And what a goad? The dictionary says it is a long stick with a pointed end that's used to prod animals. And the second definition, that which prods or urges a stimulating or, and I think this is it, irritating incentive. And so you can almost see the farmer along the path, you know, goading, you know, as we have the expression in English, to goad him on. And it's that irritation thing that acts as a stimulus. And that's what the Greek is saying. It is painful for you to kick against that irritating stimulus. And what is that irritating stimulus. What's that goad that Saul is finding so painful? Well, if you go and check authorities, you'll find they don't agree. There's all kinds of theories about what it is. What I find fascinating is that Saul doesn't respond to the voice and say, what's that supposed to mean? He knows. He knows exactly what's being talked about. And I believe it was precisely the Stephen incident that still is there in his mind. He keeps remembering that Stephen had done nothing worthy of death. And yet how Saul hated it because of his wondrous work and his debating skill. That he could stand up and best anybody in argument, but he couldn't best Stephen. And it is unlikely that he ever forgot how Stephen had responded to his enemy. So he doesn't ask the Lord, what does kicking against the goad mean? He knows. He knows. In fact, there's a very interesting irony in Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus. Do you remember the blasphemy that Stephen was guilty of? The blasphemy that made him worthy of death. That's he got. And what did Saul see on this road to Damascus? A vision very similar to the vision that Stephen saw. And undoubtedly, that came back to his mind. This gross blasphemy that somehow guaranteed that Stephen would be stoned to death, Paul himself was seen on the Damascus road. So the first accomplishment of Stephen's death was the effect that it had on Saul. Although he never knew it at the time, Saul's involvement with Stephen's murder was to haunt him the rest of his life, and it was to give him a measure of humility that he might not have had because of the position he had in the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, he makes a statement that I don't think he would have made if he didn't have these experiences. 1 Corinthians 15, 9, I am the least of the apostles. I am not meet to be called an apostle. Why? I persecuted the church of God. A lot of debate about what was Paul's thorn in the side, which he talks about, you know, where he prays to have it removed. And you know how there's theories about weak eyes, you know, it's one or maybe stammering speech to another. It may be one of those. It may in fact be his constant memory of the fact he persecuted the church. And that that was always there to remind him that of the kind of man he was. And of course it did bring this level of humility that he certainly would need in the role that he played in the early church. Remember we asked the question, how did Luke know what kind of faith Stephen had? He wasn't there. In fact, that seventh chapter, how did Luke know to run on that down? As we go, Abraham and Mesopotamia, our forefathers in Egypt, and Moses at Midian and the burning bush, and Moses being rejected in favor of an idol of gold, and Solomon in the temple, and God doesn't live in a temple made with hands. I mean, it goes on for 50 verses. Luke wasn't there taking shorthand. How did it all get written down? It can only be because there was somebody who was an eyewitness. Somebody who was an expert debater that would follow the logic and would remember it and remember it and remember it and would tell Luke. And we submit that was Paul. He didn't forget it because that was the sort of thing he cut his teeth on, the debating skill. And he followed the defense perfectly. And after his conversion on the road to Damascus, all of the pieces would fit. And he told Luke. And because he told Luke, Luke wrote it down. I bet you that this faith, as it were, the face of an angel, wasn't the way Saul felt about it. at the time it happened, but it was the way he felt about it after his conversion. And that's what he described to Luke. That was one objective, as Stephen said, the impact and effect it had on Saul. The second objective is what it did as far as the rest of the disciples are concerned. And that's in the first verse, chapter 8. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. Prior to this time, the church was staying close to home. If left to its own devices, we could just see it being a Jerusalem church, and that's it. We are very comfortable in our Jerusalem ecclesia. We have no reason to go elsewhere. But when you started with the stoning of Stephen, the enemies became emboldened. I mean, they got away with it. Why not step up the persecution against everybody else? And so they did. And the effect was to scatter the disciples out of Jerusalem into the surrounding countryside. And the effect of that was the scattering of the truth message. And very shortly after that, we have the conversion of Cornelius, where the message was now going for the first time to the Gentiles. And all of that because of the stoning of Stephen. Awake? Not at all. Not at all. Few lives have done more in the service of their masters than Stephen. And interestingly enough, we also see that with the conversion of Saul, the Lord can raise up another to continue the work that was cut short by the death of one of his saints. No one of us is indispensable. If you don't do it, the Lord will raise up somebody else who will do it. And we need to keep that in mind. Nobody is indispensable. So what can we learn from Stephen's life? Well, you can draw your own conclusions. You have all the facts right here, 6th chapter, 7th chapter of Acts. But let me suggest, I think, five. Five lessons that appeal to my mind, and you may have more, you may have less. But here's some of the lessons that seem to appeal to me. And the first, because he was introduced as a deacon, it would be easy to see somebody who would be very inner-directed to their own ecclesia or congregation. He doesn't do that. In fact, his assigned duties within the church do not curtail his outside witnessing. He is not inner-directed. He is outer-directed as far as his activities are concerned. And our life together in the ecclesia is wonderful, and especially at conventions, it's grand. We like to be in conventions all the time. But the commission that we've all received is that we have to preach the gospel message to those around us. And Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 9:16, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And that surely was one of the things that Stephen stood for, and is a reminder to us that that's what we are expected to stand for, no matter how busy we may be within, let us say, our ecclesia-related activities. That's all well and good, but that is not to the exclusion of witnessing to the truth. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is that Stephen served his master enthusiastically, even though it meant losing his own life. Well, what about us? Are we sacrificing anything for our master? In fact, more than that, are we doing it enthusiastically? Persecution must not cause us to change our relationship to God. In fact, it's one of the evidences of the fact that the Holy Spirit is operating in our lives. Paul again, 2 Timothy 3:12. He says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So persecution ought not change our relationship at all, and certainly didn't change Stephen's relationship. Number three, lesson from Stephen's life, he loved his enemies. And in this regard, of course, he followed the example of his master, who was the first martyr. You know, it's hard enough for the people to understand Jesus when he said they're supposed to love their neighbor. I mean, that was hard for them to understand. But even that wasn't enough. Loving your neighbor is fine, but it's not enough. In Matthew 5:44, Jesus speaks to them and he says, I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. Well, if they didn't understand what loving their neighbor meant, you can imagine how hard it was for them to understand what loving their enemies was all about. And Stephen did. Stephen did. Number four, he was filled with the Holy Spirit from start to finish. And Paul writes in Ephesians 5:18, be ye filled with the Spirit. Now, we can be filled with the Spirit only to the degree that we eliminate the spirit of the world from our hearts and our lives. And as we do that, we will be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you don't do that, then there is no way that you can be filled with the Spirit. Not room in there below. And the fifth lesson that I seem to see here in the experiences of Stephen is that he had a message that he delivered that's good for us to remember. No one group has an exclusive relationship with God. Fascinating message. The Aramaic-speaking Jews thought that they had an exclusive on God. And that's why it became so hard on them later on when the message went beyond the confines of just Jerusalem. And he proved that by past history. And of course we know from what happened after that God's grace can go far and wide as it did. And sometimes, in fact, that message was delivered with this phrase, God does not live in a temple made with hands. You don't build four walls and say, there's God. Isaiah 57:16. Thus saith the high and the lofty one, the one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, which you'd expect. And then the surprise, with him also that is of a contrite and a humble heart. That's the surprise. And from time to time, God may do some mighty work using those that don't necessarily meet with us, that don't necessarily agree with us. God ought to be allowed to direct the issue without any interference from us, stating whether we approve or whether we disapprove. Remember that opening text, the one that was embroidered at the bottom of those crossing plans? Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. That's not exactly the reason, Greek. It's not, as the King James would have it, a crown of life. The Greek has the article, I will give thee the crown of life. The divine nature is the crown of life. And there is no question that Stephen made his calling and his election sure. Stephen knew, as Paul did when he wrote the second letter to Timothy, that he had fought a good fight. And as Paul says, 2 Timothy 4:8, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness that the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Stephen fell asleep in death, but with the full assurance of his faithfulness. May we all learn lessons from Stephen's life that we too may be found faithful. And now, our dear Heavenly Father, at the conclusion of this service,
We lift our hearts and our minds to thee, thanking thee for all that thou hast done for us. We thank thee for calling us out of darkness and into thy marvelous light of truth and understanding. And indeed we pray that as we study the scriptures, we might learn the needed lessons and apply them to our hearts, that we might be doers of the word, not just hearers. We would remember too in prayer the sick and the isolated and the afflicted, and especially those who may not have the freedoms of assembly as we have them here. Be with them all to help, comfort, and encourage that all will be said in accordance with our will. And now we would also pray a blessing on the central refreshment. Help us from the strength that we derive therefrom to use it in thy service. And be with us too in our conversation together that what we say might redound to thy name's honor and glory. And now continue to be with us and those who call upon thy name everywhere, for we ask and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.